Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can be found in thy house this morning. And on this day that is set aside, Father, that is your day. Indeed, every day is your day. But Father, as we come as your blood-bought people, Lord, to feed upon your precious word, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing upon this first meeting this morning, and indeed for all the meetings, that's the morning service and the evening service, and the preaching of the word. Lord, we would ask for your blessing upon all that would take place, and indeed, Father, that it would be undertaken to the glory of thy name, for we ask it in through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, we commence this morning with four studies or four lectures. There's two with regards to communication this week and next week. And then the following 2 weeks, we'll be looking at canonization. And they will make up that block of four, which I'm responsible for. So we have the English Bible Manuscript Evidence Lecture is number four, and its communication. The revelation of God to man has been recorded for us. It's in written form through the supernatural process of inspiration. And in order for this to have taken place, a means of recording God's word. God's word is written in written form was necessary. The lecture concerns itself with those means, the recording of God's words, so that they can be or could be transmitted to the 21st century and beyond, required three things. First of all, we see that language is the one. The expression of ideas by words or significant articulate sounds. And this is a quote from Webster. Also, writing, the act or art of forming letters or characters on material for the purpose of recording the ideas which characters and words express. And then the materials, physical objects used to facilitate writing. And so it's our first one this morning, and number one is the development of languages. You'll find this on page 47. You'll see the little icon there on the side, and that'll move around a little bit depending on the content of the slide and where we can fit it in. So human speech was supernaturally endowed. Contrary to the evolutionary model of prehistoric half-man, half-ape, numbskull, and that's what the word says here in your study book, grunting around some cave somewhere, man was created with the ability to speak and communicate intelligently. Genesis 2:16, Genesis 3, and verses 9 and 10. A speech was a gift from God bestowed at the time of creation. Exactly what the creation language was, we cannot tell, but it evidently continued as a universal language for 1,700 years until the events of Babel, as we see, read, of course, in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. The multiplication of human speech into languages occurred after the flood at Babel. Genesis 11, 1 and verses 1 to 9, God's supernatural confounding of the human language occurred in about 2250 BC. Here's a painting here, a picture of the Tower of Babel, painted by a man named Peter Bruegel, the elder, in 1563. Languages are divided according to the nations. And Genesis 10 records the division of Sethite humanity. And so if you want to talk to our Sethite in the congregation, he'll give you all the information regarding this particular division. Into the nations following the events associated with the Tower of Babel. It is evident that the languages of the nations are also basically grouped according to these divisions. And again, we see that in Genesis chapter 10, 5, 20, and 31. Since that time, languages have further developed under the influences of geography, migrations, diplomacy, commerce, and time. D, the languages of the Old Testament world. Again, on page 48 here, the languages of the Old Testament world are Semitic, or of Shem, and these are generally grouped into four families. And what I've done here on this particular two slides, there's a lot of copy there. I've just done the main headings, and you can take time to read that yourself. But I've just pulled out some of the main thoughts here. Akkadian, which is Babylonian or Assyrian. Akkadian is thought to be related to the language of the ancient Sumerians, a non-Semitic people of unknown origin, thought to have occupied Babylonia before the Babylonians came. The other one is Aramaic or Syriac. This group is named after Aram, a son of Shem. Again, we see that in Genesis 10:22. It is called the language of Syria. And again, it's just to confirm that, 2 Kings 18:26, Isaiah 36:11, Daniel 2:4, and Ezra 4 and verse 7. Hebrew is the next language. This language is referred to in the Old Testament as the language of Canaan. Again, we see that in Isaiah 19:18, Zephaniah 3:9, and the Jews' language. Nehemiah 13, verse 24. It is called Hebrew in the New Testament. And again, we see that in Luke 23 and verse 38, Revelation 9, 11, 16, and verse 16. Arabic. This is the most extensive of the Semitic languages and falls within the 10 most spoken languages of the 21st century world. It is the language of the Quran and Islam, as well as that of the Arab and Muslim nations. The language of the New Testament world. The languages of the New Testament belong to Aryan or Indo-European family. This is part of the Japhetic or Gentile family, and is so named because the linguistic migration moved east into Indo-Iranian and West European. And so we have four languages were spoken in Palestine, and in fact in Luke 23 and verse 38, which we read in the superscription, also was written over him in talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Of course, there are three languages, but of course the most common one was Aramaic, which is spoken by the locals, and we see that indicated in page 50 of your study notes. We see now the divisions of the Indo-European language family. And philologists often divide this family tree into 10 branches. Indian, Sanskrit, Iranian, Avestan or Persian, Slavonic, which is, includes Russian, Ukrainian, Polish, Czechoslovakian, Slovak, Bulgarian, Serbian, Croatian, Baltic, Latvian, Lithuanian, Teutonic, German, Danish, Norwegian, Swedish, Icelandic, Celtic, Gaelic, Welsh, Breton, Italic, which is Latin, then the Romance language of Spanish, French, Italian, Romanian, Portuguese, etc. Lyrian, Albanian, Tracopagian, Armenian, and Greek. So they're the divisions of the Indo-European language family. If we think of the development of the Greek language following the conquest of Alexander the Great in 356 to 333 BC, Greek became the universal language of the Mediterranean world. The Grecian Empire control over Jerusalem lasted for 332 BC to 63 BC, a period of 269 years, after which we find the Roman Empire taking center stage. The leopard with four heads and four wings describes the Grecian Empire, which overthrew the vast Persian armies and neutralized their Mediterranean navy. It was led by Alexander the Great, who, with lightning speed and three decisive battles, broke the power of Persia. After Alexander's death in 323 BC, the kingdom divided into four parts by 306 BC. In 1st century AD Palestine, Latin was the language of government and the military, Hebrew was the language of religion and the official Jewish language, Aramaic was the local shop language, but Greek was the world language. We see that, of course, in Acts 21, 37, 22 and verse 2, Acts 21 and verse 23. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" Verse 22, chapter 22 and verse 2, "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they spake the more silence," or they kept the more silence, "and he saith." The Greek language has a long history and is usually divided into several classifications, as the following diagram shows, and you can see it there in your books. Okay, the Greek language, as I said, a long history and usually divided into several classifications, and we see, of course, the pre-Homerian, which 1500 to 1000 BC, classical Greek, 1330 BC, Aeolian, Ionian, Dorian, Attic, Koine, which is Greek, 330 to 330 AD, Byzantine, modern Greek, 1453 AD to the present. Koine Greek, the word koine, pronounced koine, means common. And this was the colloquial or contemporary Greek of the period extending from Alexander's conquests to the beginning of Byzantine dominance of the Eastern Roman Empire. In Palestine, Greek was supplanted by Latin words, centurion, tribune, a legion, praetorium, etc., and influenced by Hebrew expressions such as, "and it came to pass." Unlike Hebrew, Greek is an intellectual language. It was more a language of the mind than of the heart. Greek possessed a technical precision of expression not to be found in Hebrew. Greek was the providential language when the fullness of time was come. We see that in Galatians 4:4. It was a universal language, thereby enabling the widespread preaching of the gospel and recording of the New Testament scriptures. I think we're jumping too far. That's okay. This is the one we're on. Okay. The development of the English language. English is the most important language in the world. It is the second most spoken language after Chinese. But more significantly is the language of diplomacy, commerce, and travel. And science. Over one quarter of the world's population speaks English. As a language, English is rich in its vocabulary and is more expressive and versatile than other languages. It too is a providential language raised up as a vehicle for the dissemination of the Word of God in modern times. English is the developed language with a long history. Britain's earliest inhabitants, the earliest inhabitants of the British Isles, were the Celts, a people descended from Japheth, possibly through Gomer. The Celts called themselves Britons and related to the ancient Gauls and Bretons of France. They were pagans who practiced the satanic Druid religion, received directly from Babel. England was invaded by the armies of Julius Caesar in 54 BC. ushering in a period of Roman rule which lasted until 410 AD. The Celts were evangelized at a very early time, with the pure gospel coming to Britain as early as the 1st century AD. Here's the distribution of the languages after the Tower of Babel. You see there the directions of the descendants of Noah's three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Hamath, and Ham. And we talked about the Celts and the pagan practices, and the pagan practices still go on today. What is known as what is celebrated over here has been passed on. When you think about the Eisteddfods, very often, perhaps some of you have perhaps been involved in Eisteddfod, a musical Eisteddfod, something like that, actually came from the pagan religions in the UK. Even today in Wales, where this is actually taken from one of the Welsh Eisteddfods, there's an international Eisteddfod which takes place in a place called Llangollen, and where you have people entering into that Eisteddfod from all parts of the world. But there's a local Eisteddfod which occurs every year. One year it's in the south, next year it's in the north. So alternately it goes between the north and the south of Wales. But if you've seen those stones of position of stones of Stonehenge, you'll find that position of stones are similar to most towns and cities in Wales. And that's usually the centre where the Eisteddfod takes place. And this is the type of activities that go on there. The Anglo-Saxons' invasions are on 51 now. In 410 AD, the Romans left England to defend their crumbling empire at home. This left Britannia defenseless. And shortly thereafter, the country was invaded by the Picts and the Scots from the north. There's always a problem with the Scots. And the Saxons along the southeast coast, and for over 150 successive years of Jutes. The Jutes comes out of Jutland, Denmark. Saxons and Angles have followed. These were Germanic peoples. The decimated Celtic Britons were forced westward into Wales. Isn't it interesting? I've just showed you a slide about cultic practices in Wales, and yet if you've picked up on your notes already, it says, where a pure form of Christianity flourished to Reformation times. Interestingly, Christianity in Wales dates from at least the 4th century. And by the 7th century, Roman and Celtic missionaries had converted the entire country. And when the pagan Anglo-Saxon invaded Britain in the 5th century, Wales became one of the strongholds of the Celtic Church. Back to your notes, in time the Germanic invaders assimilated and became known as Anglo-Saxons. The Angles gave the name Angleland or England. English is foundationally a Anglo-Saxon language. It therefore belongs to the Germanic or Teutonic family. So we come now to the emergence of English as a language, and English developed under a number of historical influences, which may be divided into three main stages. Old English, we have Proto-Old English, 300 to 500 AD, Early Old English, 500 to 700 AD. Celtic and Latin influences, Old English, 700 to 1000 AD, then Nordic influences, again, late Old English, 1150 AD, Norman French influence. On the next slide there, we continue on with regards we see there the Middle English. Middle English, 1150 to 1300. And also there's a further extension there of that. The first one was the early, then the Middle English itself, 1300 to 1475. Then we have modern English, early modern English, 1475 to 1600, sorry, 650. Latin and Greek borrowings, later modern English, 1650 to 1800. Ascendancy of English, present day English, 1800 to the present day. It's very interesting, actually, with regards to if you've come from England or you have an awareness of the various dialects. But the funniest thing is when you see a lot of other nations, other cultures coming into Britain. And initially, when migration was really on the move, you had a lot of West Indians that would come into the UK. And to hear, you'd expect to hear a West Indian accent. But because they were born there, because they assimilated, they spoke Cockney, which is sort of a London dialect. And you had to look twice and think, did he say that? And it's the same in Wales, etc. today. That and in fact, because there are so many different nationalities that have now merged and assimilated into British culture, there are all sorts of dialects. And in fact, it's whether people come from the north or the south or whatever. One thing about the UK, dialects are very, you can pick them very clearly. When I first left Wales, and I'd be working in London, and I'd hear somebody not too far away from me speaking also the Welsh accent dialect, I'd be able to go up to see him. I said, oh, you're from such and such a place. I said, how do you know that? I said, because I'm from so-and-so, and I said, our dialect is different from yours. But I said, I know it. I couldn't do that now. You know, been away from the UK for too long. But that's so significant, and how it's changed there. But even more so now with the different nationalities as well. Okay, so number two this morning, development of writing. The development of writing. So we have the basic forms of written language. Writing developed along with language, and there are three basic forms. Pictogram writing, this is the presentation or representation of words or whole messages by pictures. A road sign is a modern pictogram. Ideogram writing, this is the representation of ideas by pictures. For example, a picture of the sun may represent warmth, light, or deity. Egyptian hieroglyphics and Chinese scripts are examples of ideograms. Phonogram writing, this is the representation of sounds by pictures or symbols. It is with this form of writing that we begin to speak in terms of an alphabet. Phonograms may be word phonograms. One symbol represents one word, thus requiring an alphabet of thousands of pictures. Syllabic phonograms, one symbol represents a syllable, requiring an alphabet of about 500 pictures or symbols. Letter phonograms, one picture or symbol represents a letter, requiring an alphabet of about 30 symbols. And so as we continue the development of alphabetic writing, Sumerian cuneiform in very ancient times, the Sumerians had developed their cuneiform style of writing into 560 signs, each representing a syllable, word, or idea. Sumerian dates to the 4th millennium BC, which takes us back to the earliest days of man by the Bible's reckonings. And so we see here this particular one, that it dates to the 4th century BC, which takes us back to the earliest days of man's reckoning. But that's, again, we talk about this cuneiform, the type of writing. And all of those were all etched out. Can you imagine how long that took? Many of you have taken the challenge of writing out the Word of God, of the challenge, and it's taken you quite some time. Can you imagine when the Bible was first written, and very often when a mistake was made, it was thrown away. But initially, of course, the writing was etched out on clay or stone, etc. Sumerian cuneiform, the Assyrians, Babylonians, Hittites, and Medes all subsequently adopted this style of writing, reducing the number of symbols down to 39 by around 700 BC. Akkadian, mentioned on pages 48-49, dates to about 2500 BC and was a Semitic language akin to Hebrew. It was used in Babylonian and Assyrian empires. Again, here we again see this one, as I've just indicated, of Akkadian. Again, in that cuneiform style. Again, the Egyptian script. The Egyptians developed syllabic writing out of their ancient hieroglyphics, and this further developed into a simplified shorthand, cursive style, demotic, popular script, circa around about 800 BC. It was the forerunner to the Coptic alphabet. And again, we see now that indication of that. It's probably for the ones at the back there, not too plain. That's the sharpest one I could find, rather than just the illustration that you've got on your workbooks. Number three here, the Phoenician alphabet. And the Phoenicians were descendants of Sidon, which we read in Genesis 10 and verse 15. And these seafaring traders of ancient Phoenicia, present-day Lebanon, were credited with giving to the world the modern concept of an alphabet, which many believe may have been derived from the Egyptians. Their alphabet was developed at least by 1800 BC, and it played a very influential role in the development of writing. It consists of 22 letters. And there we have those 22 letters. We're well ahead of time this morning, so I'm tempted to do a start next week's as well. Why not? We can do an introduction, couldn't we? Okay, so this is the second part of the first lecture, Lecture 4 on Communication. And we'll go as far as I can until I find a word I can't pronounce. There's lots of them. I've driven my wife mad this week. I said, what is this? How do you pronounce this? I've listened to it on the internet. I said, what is that? I thought Welsh was bad enough. There was a little place outside my town, it's spelled P-W-L-L. And it's pronounced poof. When dear sister Anne saw it, first of all, she says, that Pwyll. Strange words in Wales. There's even stranger ones in this text, I've got to tell you. Okay, we'll do a little bit more. The development of the Hebrew script. There are two forms of the Hebrew script. The early Phoenician style, which had a pronged shape appearance and was related to the Phoenician, Moabite, Ammonite, and the Edomite scripts of the time of the kings of Israel. And the present-day square Aramaic style, which seems to have developed after the time of Nehemiah. The Hebrew alphabet consists of 22 letters, which are all consonants. There are no vowels, but a system of markings known as vowel points is used today. A number of examples of ancient Hebrew writing used the Phoenician script have come to light. So we see here that we have the Giza calendar, the circa around about 1000 BC, and this stone is marked with agricultural and seasonal information dated to the time of King Saul or King David. Then we have, of course, that the Siloam inscription, circa around about 700 BC. And this is an inscription made by Hezekiah's workmen on the walls of the Siloam tunnel in Jerusalem. And we see that they're indicated in 2 Kings, chapter 18, verses 17, 20, and chapter 20, and verse 20. Here's the actual inscription. That's... Anna and myself actually walked that tunnel. And it is really quite incredible. The water still runs. It's still as clear as crystal. It's an incredible walk. That Hezekiah, that's the tunnel that he made. And in fact, I remember as we walked through there, we sang the books of the Bible, didn't we? But it is really quite an incredible feat. No GPS. Workmen starting at one end, on both ends, and then come together. And it's just an amazing feat there. But again, the Siloam inscription. The Lachish letters, circa around about 600 BC. And these are descriptions of the condition of the garrison at Lachish during the Babylonian siege, written on pottery. And pottery is known as ostrak or ostraka. Here's a piece of pottery there that this is what it's talking about. Again, Lachish is a city. I know Pastor's been there and Pastor Dan as well on their trip. And we went there. Very fertile land around the actual city of Lachish, but because today is in ruins. But they are doing some renovative work there. But again, the Lachish led a significant place in circa 600 DC. And of course, there's the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the one I think we might finish on this morning. Again, circa around about 300 BC. And a major discovery between 1947 and 1956. 1947, 77 years ago. I should know because I was born then. And it's of about 800 documents found in 11 caves at Qumran near the Dead Sea. And they make up the Dead Sea Scrolls. They date from about 150 BC to 70 AD and include several biblical manuscripts. Some of these biblical writings use the Phoenician style script. The majority are written in the square script. Today, almost all of the 15,000 scrolls and scroll fragments are held in the Shrine of the Book at Israel's Museum, located in the city of Jerusalem. There, of course, is a section of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And here is a museum called the Shrine of the Book. Incredible place. Now, if you've noticed, I think when we were going through Brother Cloud's studies last year, I think he showed some pictures actually inside the Shrine of the Book. You must have got special permission because I know that you couldn't take photographs inside. He's got quite a number of photographs that he took inside. But it is really quite an impressive building. And this is the Shrine of the Book at Israel Museum, located in the city of Jerusalem. Really quite an amazing exhibition, and again, an incredible museum, but a very interesting shape in which they've designed it to hold those documents and to be, as it were, a landmark for the existence of the nation of Israel. God has his hand on Israel, amen? And he has a plan for Israel. And the plan for Israel isn't the plan for the church. Don't ever forget that. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. 5 minutes early, but that's okay. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this material that we've covered this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the depth of the material that Brother Sargent has put together and Father made available to us. And Father, may it be, studied and applied and committed to heart. Lord, again, there is much in there that we can draw from to draw people's attention to the very significance of the longevity and the position of the King James Bible. Help us, Lord, to be students. Lord, we know that we have so many distractions that take our minds in other directions. But we need to contend for the faith that once delivered unto the saints. We need to be absolutely sure of what we believe and why we believe it. For we ask and pray these things in through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please take a break.